if you will, in the 11th verse, we have seen the promise that he who has an ear, he who responds to the message, is going to be an overcomer. And we've studied what it takes to be an overcomer. It might be good for us just to review that little principle as we continue. Come on in, gentlemen. Find a seat. In the messages of Jesus Christ to the seven churches of Asia, these seven churches representing the church all the way through church history, we find this constant challenge. With the challenge, we find the promise to him who overcomes, certain things are going to be given. I just want to review what it means to overcome, because here we have the promise in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 11 that he that overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. So first of all, who is the overcomer? When God looks at men and women, when he evaluates our lives, does he consider us an overcomer, or does he consider us defeated? What is it that makes an overcomer in life? Let me just review for you those things. First of all, and these things come from Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11. You'll remember that we noted three things in that passage. It tells us about people that overcome, and it says, first of all, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. What this means is faith in the cross of Jesus Christ. This is where it all begins. Until we have exercised personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we haven't overcome anything. We may be considered great in this world. We may be considered very successful. We may be brilliant. We may be wealthy. We may wield great power. But in God's eyes, we haven't accomplished anything. Because real victory begins with salvation. And salvation is the most simple thing on the face of the earth. In fact, it is the most crucial question that any member of the human race will ever deal with. Yet, unfortunately, it's often the question that people put off and refuse to answer. While we all make decisions every day and we choose to go to the right or the left, we choose where we're going to go, what we're going to do, we deal with questions, we deal with answers, we deal with all kinds of issues in life, we fail to deal with the ultimate question, what do you think of Jesus Christ? One of the greatest questions that our Lord asked during his earthly ministry to the disciples actually had two parts. Who do men say that I am? This is in Matthew chapter 16, and you'll remember that people said that he was a great reformer, a great teacher, a great prophet, maybe even Elijah or Jeremiah, possibly even John the Baptist raised from the dead. One of the ways that men and women avoid their responsibility and the necessity of dealing with this question is they try to say good things about Jesus Christ. But our Lord illustrated to those disciples shortly after in the Transfiguration that all attempts to call him great, to call him good, to call him a person of great stature in history are actually a self-deception. Either he's who he said he is, or he's the greatest liar that the universe has ever known. No man ever made the claims that the Lord Jesus Christ made. No religious leader that's come into this world has ever claimed the absolute solitary position that the Lord Jesus Christ claimed. No leader that has ever come to head up any religion has ever said with absolute certainty, if you believe in me, I'll give you eternal life. If you believe in me, you will never die. And yet this was exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ said. So we have to recognize that any attempt to call him a prophet is really false, because if he's a prophet, what he says is from God, and what he says is true, and what he says has to be accepted. So if you don't accept him as the Savior of the world, you can't call him a prophet. You can't call him a good man if he lied about the fact that he was in fact God who entered into human flesh. I mean, good men don't come up with bizarre tales about how they are God in the flesh. From time to time, we hear about people who are a little bit over the edge mentally, and they decide that they're Jesus Christ, and they grab a rifle and go out and kill people, or they do some bizarre thing like this, and obviously their actions discredit them. People are constantly trying to claim an association with him that they do not have for one reason or another, for good or bad, or other reasons. So the first step in overcoming is a personal saving faith in Jesus Christ. And I just want to emphasize what he did on the cross. It's very simple. The gospel message is so simple that a little 3 or 4 year old child can hear it, understand it, and respond to the message. On the cross, Jesus Christ was imputed with the sins of the entire world. God the Father poured out on him the penalty for all those sins. This means not only the sins of every human being that's ever lived, but it means all of those sins, past, present, and future. All the sins from the beginning of human history until the end of time were poured out on Jesus Christ, and he paid on the cross the penalty for all those sins. Because he paid the penalty for all those sins, the issue is no longer the fact that you're a sinner. Scripture tells us that we are. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No, there is none righteous, no, not one, he tells us in Romans 3 and verse 23. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, he tells us that we are all descendants of Adam. It's very interesting that just a couple of months before we came across to dwell in this land, there was a report that came out from some medical center that said that they now had genetic proof that every member of the human race came from the same father. And yet still they'll deny the Bible, and yet still they will try to promote evolution, even though they say now it all relates to the Y chromosome, and I can't track all the things that relate to that. But they say that there is empirical evidence now that every member of the human race came from the same father. Romans 5:12 says, wherefore as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So what Jesus Christ did on the cross was took our place. Recognizing that every human being is a sinner, he paid the penalty for every human being. So the issue now becomes an issue, not what are you going to do with your sins, because he's already done everything that can be done with those sins. He has paid the penalty. The issue now is, what are you going to do with Jesus Christ? There are only two possibilities. One is, believe him to be who he is and who he claimed to be, or reject him. The path is narrow that leads to eternal life. The way is broad that leads to condemnation. What do you have to do to be condemned by God? What do you have? Absolutely nothing. We're born condemned by God. And that seems harsh to some people, but it's really a wonderful thing. God condemned us at physical birth so that he could offer to every member of the human race salvation. Jesus Christ loved us so much, and as the scripture says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And the message is stressed over and over again in scripture. John chapter 1 and verse 12 says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So this is step one in the victory. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Jesus Christ paid the penalty through his substitutionary sacrifice, through the blood of Christ on the cross, and therefore he made it possible, according to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 17, for our sins and our iniquities to be forgotten. Hebrews 10:17, God the Father is speaking, and he says, their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. One more thing I should say about this before we move on is that the basis of condemnation and the reason why people go to hell. A lot of people have a misconception about this. The scripture does not teach us that God is sending people to hell in the sense that he chooses people and sends them to hell. The scripture teaches that people go to hell because they choose to go to hell. It's their volitional choice. They choose to reject the Son of God. They choose to reject his provision in their place. And because of their unbelief, they're going to be condemned forever and ever. The scripture says, he who believes in him is not condemned. He who believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Secondly, they overcame him by the word of their testimony, and this simply means the word of God. Once we have trusted in Jesus Christ and we enter into eternal life, we have a whole new sphere of living. We have new responsibilities. We have a new destiny. We have new power, a new provision that's made for us. And God has given to every single one of us two sources of power. One is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. When a person believes in Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit takes up personal residence, personal indwelling within that person. That's one half of the power. The other half of the power is the Word of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, in speaking to the disciples in John 14 through 16, stressed the importance of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He said, "It's to your advantage that I go away, because if I do not go away, I will not send Him. But if I go away, I will send you the Helper." As He talked about the ministries of God the Holy Spirit, He constantly related the Holy Spirit's ministry to the Word of God. God the Holy Spirit never does anything apart from the Word of God, and it's impossible for you and I to do anything in the Word of God apart from the Holy Spirit. So they overcame Him by their faith in Christ and their faith in the Word of God. And finally, it says they did not love their life even to the death. And this, of course, is the demand of the Lord Jesus Christ for self-denial at its most basic level. Jesus Christ said, "If any man will come after me," if we're going to be victorious in life, He said, "let him deny himself, let him take up his cross, and let him follow after." What this means is that all the plans, all the programs, all the ideas that I had for how I was going to live my life prior to salvation, those things are gone. I now, as a child of God, have to ask the question, not what would I like to do with my life, but what does God have for me? What would He have me to do in this life? So, to the overcomer, if you'll look again in Revelation 2 and verse 11, it says, "He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." I want to give you 5 points on the second death. What does He mean, the second death? If it's something we can escape, if it's something that's not going to hurt us if we trust in Christ, then it's very important that we understand what it is. Let me just give you 5 things to help clarify. Number one, if we're going to understand the second death, it stands to reason we have to understand the first death. Is that reasonably make sense? The first death is spiritual death. Many people focus, when they see the word death, only on the departure of the soul and the spirit from the body. This is not the ultimate issue of death. The first death is spiritual death. You'll remember in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, when God prohibited Adam and Eve from eating the fruit of the garden, He said, "In the day that you eat of that tree, you will what? Die." As a matter of fact, He said, "You will surely die." What you have in the Hebrew is a reduplication of the verb, dying, you will die. And generally, when you have that duplication of the verb in Hebrew, it means absolutely you will die. There's no way around it. There's no escape. You will die. How did Adam die when he ate the fruit? Obviously, he died spiritually. This is the first death, and it's only because of the first death that we have the second death. The second death is passed on to every member of the first death is passed on to every member of the human race, and I've already mentioned that in Romans 5:12. The day that Adam ate the fruit, he condemned every member of the human race to be born spiritually dead. Now, we should define this just a little bit. What is spiritual death? You can see and define what it is when you see the Lord coming into the garden. You remember the story of how Eve ate the fruit, and then she gave to her husband, and he ate, and then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden, and then what did they do? They ran and hid. And they ran and hid because they were afraid. And they were afraid because they were naked. And their nakedness, while again we focus only on the physical aspect and issue, was something that involved spiritual nakedness before God. They were naked before Him. They were naked in the sense that they could not hide their sin. They were naked in the sense that in His omniscience, He knew that they had committed the one and only sin that they could commit in the garden, and there was absolutely no way that they could cover over that sin. So that is then the first death. Secondly, the second death, which follows on the first, is eternal death. What is the consequence of Adam's action? Not only does every member of the human race die spiritually, separated from God, alienated from God, condemned from God, but every member of the human race is under eternal condemnation. Eternal condemnation. And we see this in passages like Revelation chapter 20. If you will, just turn with me to Revelation chapter 20, and we'll see the second death. By the way, the second death is mentioned as the second death only in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Not only is there a first and second death, there's a first and second resurrection. The first resurrection is the resurrection of those who believe to eternal life. The second resurrection is the resurrection of the unsaved to eternal condemnation. People say, well, I'm going to be in the resurrection. Everybody's going to be in a resurrection. Question is, which one? The first or the second? Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him for 1,000 years. You'll remember that the resurrection takes place at the return of Jesus Christ, and after his return, he's going to establish his kingdom on this earth for 1,000 years. And not until the 1,000 years of his personal reign on this earth are finished are we going to then have the eternal state that we refer to as heaven. So the second death is eternal death, Revelation 20, not only verse 6, but look also at verse 14. Verse 14 says, then death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone who was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. What is the lake of fire? The lake of fire is the place of eternal judgment. Eternal separation from God. We often will hear people say, well, I guess I'll just go to hell. All my friends are going to be there. What they don't realize is they'll never see them. When we do a careful study of how the Bible defines and describes hell, and let me say that while it's an unpopular subject, and we even have priests and pastors and various religious leaders who are telling us now that there is no hell. Well, unfortunately, the Bible says otherwise. And not only that, but I'll mention the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ preached more about the awful woes of hell than any other person in the Bible. He had more to say about it. He warned people about it more often. He told people more of the terrors of hell. And here we're talking about hell in the sense of the lake of fire, eternal condemnation, than anyone else. The Bible talks about the fact that it will be totally dark, total darkness forever, separation from God, that's going to be one of the greatest condemnations. There's going to be a conscious guilt of personal responsibility for being in hell. In other words, every person in hell is going to know that they didn't have to be there. All it took was in one moment of time, in a split second of time during their earthly life, they could have received Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Many people will join a church thinking that it'll get them out of hell. Many people are going to give money to a church thinking it'll get them out of hell. People will do good deeds to try to get out of hell. People will try not to do bad deeds to get out of hell. But the truth is, as often stated, the road to hell is filled with good works and good intentions. There's only one way of escape. And Jesus Christ stated that in John 14 and verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. So, this is the second death. Third, only unbelievers experience the second death. Unbelief is the thing that sends us to the second death. And here we're talking about eternal death. Unbelief is the key that sends people to the second death. If you will, look at Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. Here again, if we back up to verse 7, we have a promise. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. The overcoming is faith. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly and the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, liars, shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. This is the second death. And the qualifying term in these characteristics is the unbelieving. The unbelieving. Why do we say that? Because all of us have committed some of those things in one way or another. All of us are guilty. But what is the one thing that makes the difference, that cleanses us of all sins? Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we believe in Him, the Scripture says that we are washed and cleansed. We are forgiven of all our sins. So unbelief is the key to eternal death. With this passage in Revelation 21 here, we also have 1 John. 1 John tells us that the key is unbelief in chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. This is probably one of the most simple statements of the gospel and of salvation. Verse 12 says, "He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son has not life." And then he goes on to say, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." People will often say, "Well, don't you think it's a little bit arrogant to say you have eternal life? To say that you know without question that you have eternal life?" No, it isn't arrogant at all. It takes complete humility to say that, because it means surrender to what the Word of God has said. Okay? Fourth, the believer in Jesus Christ never dies. This is a hard concept for us to understand. This is stated by the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 11 and verse 26. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall never die." How can he say that? Because Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, that we walk by faith and not by sight, and that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. In other words, what it means is this. Let's say on my way home tonight, I'm driving along and I'm not paying attention, or something comes up, someone else comes from the other direction, we have a head-on crash. At the very instant that death would claim my soul, and the real issue of death is not the body but the soul, my soul is instantly passed out of that impact into the presence of the Lord. Whatever I may or may not feel physically is not even the issue. I feel physical things every day. Especially as we get a little bit older and older, the aches and the pains add up, and we all feel pain. The feeling of pain is not the issue. The point is, Jesus Christ said that we would never taste death. You will never know what it's like to die. You will pass from this earth at your appointed time, at the God-given time, and the Bible tells us that God has recorded the day of our death. He knows when it's going to be. He knows when we will depart. It's all written down in His book. And on that day, as we often say, when He calls my name, I'm going home. And the Bible speaks of it as a homegoing. So when we look at death for a believer, there is suffering and sorrow. There is a lady in our church right now whose father is very, very ill, and they've not given him very much time to live. I know him very well, and he has often talked to me about his desire to depart and be with the Lord, his eagerness to be in the Lord's presence. He's not afraid of death. Obviously, the sufferings physically that he's going through are extremely hard, and there is the pain of parting. There is the pain for him of leaving family behind. There is the pain for family of seeing him pass on. But you see, while we have pain and sorrow and grief at the parting, the Scripture says that these things are normal and these things are natural, but it also says that we do not grieve as those who have no hope. Having been in the ministry for about 25 years, I have spoken at more funerals than I could even count. And I can tell you the great difference between the funeral of a believer and the funeral of an unbeliever. And it's a wonderful time of celebration. It's a time of victory. I think there was just recently a funeral up in the Bullsbrook area, and it was actually a great celebration. The Lord has called one of His children home. And sure, there's pain and sorrow. And sure, there's a sense of loss. But there's also the realization that this person never tasted death. They were passed, as Jesus said, out of death and into life. Before death can even get its hands on us, the Lord has taken us into His presence. So this is a wonderful promise, and I just hope for any of you who have loved ones that may be suffering or ill or near that time, or for anyone that may not even be aware. We don't know who we may lose tomorrow or this week. When that hour, when that moment comes, the critical issue, was that person a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? And I'll tell you one of the really sad things. I see this often as I drive around the roads and I travel through not only Perth but out in the outlying areas, and you see the places where people have died. What do you always see there? Always the cross. You know the sad thing? The sad thing is that the cross is neglected, the cross is ignored, the meaning of the cross is rejected until the person dies, and then suddenly they're like a drowning man clutching at a straw for the symbol of salvation. And the tragic thing is that too often crosses are put up for people who rejected the cross, and therefore they are far from the provisions and the blessings that the cross could have offered them. This is one of the reasons why it is our responsibility as believers to use every opportunity to urge people, to warn people about rejecting Jesus Christ, to urge people to believe in Him. Every one of us is a witness. Every one of us has the gospel. You don't have to answer all their questions. You don't have to be an intellectual. You don't have to be able to show them every verse in the Bible. All you have to do is to be able to state the gospel clearly. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. If they reject it, then you're free of any further responsibility. When he says at the end of verse 11, he shall not be hurt by the second death, he uses the emphatic double negative. There are two negatives that are used in Greek. One of them is ouk, and that is emphatic. The other is me, and it is a little bit more mild. When you put the two of them together, and Jesus, by the way, often does this in the Gospel of John. He does it when he says things like, "Him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." He puts together the two negatives, which the only way that we can really translate it to show its full meaning is absolutely never ever. If we believe in Him, we will absolutely never ever be hurt by the second death. And that leads us to the next church that we have to study, and that is the Church of Pergamos. Obviously, we won't get to all of it this evening, but let's at least begin to look at what the Lord had to say to this group of people living in Asia Minor nearly 2,000 years ago. Let's just read the section starting in verse 12. I have to back up to Revelation 2 here. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works," and by the way, he knows yours and mine. There isn't anything you and I can hide from him. There isn't any thought that we've ever thought, any motive that we have ever hidden, any action that we have ever performed that he does not know. "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel and to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you have also those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." To evaluate the church of Pergamum, let's begin with a name, because Pergamos has a very interesting meaning. Pergamos has a twofold meaning. It means to be married and exalted. Now, I've stressed the importance of relating these seven churches to periods of church history. The church in Smyrna represented the second century church. But in about 303 to 313, a very interesting thing happened. Rome had done everything they could to wipe out the church. They tried to kill the Christians. They tried to burn the Bibles. They put people through the various tortures. They burned them at the stake. They fed them to animals. And they found out a very strange thing. The more you persecute the church, the more it grows. People's faith is purified and refined. People become more focused on eternity and less on time, and the church actually gets stronger. So about that time, there was a fellow by the name of Constantine who came along. And Constantine did one of the most disastrous things that ever happened to the church. He made the church a state religion. Now, Constantine, along with many others, had a title that he used. This was common. It actually comes down all the way through church, through history. It started in Babylon, and that name was Pontifex Maximus. Pontifex Maximus. It began in Babylon. Go back to Genesis chapter 10, and you will see Nimrod, the head of the first empire in the world, the first empire that tried to oppose and resist God's plan. And if you really can do a careful study, there's a book out that's called The Two Babylons. And it will verify for you all the way through history how these things have come down through various nations, various empires, and how they still exist to this day. He established the church as a state religion. And because it was a state religion, it obviously took from it its distinctive character of being in the world, but not of the world. It also began to rob the Lord Jesus Christ of his rightful place in the church because, as you might be able to see here, there now became a human pontiff. And the human pontiff claimed to be, in essence, equal to Jesus Christ. And from that time forward, there developed the heresy that we know as Romanism. Now, I realize that it's not considered nice to speak against things. We are so spineless in our lives today, we won't even speak about things that are killing people. We have a plague loose, actually a number of plagues loose, on the earth today, and yet because we don't want to hurt anyone's feelings, we don't even tell people the truth about plagues that are killing millions of people across the face of this earth. There are areas of Africa that have almost been depopulated because of the plague of AIDS. And yet we're telling people that if you just take reasonable precautions, you're going to be all right, and so on and so forth. And while the so-called cure-all of the condom cannot be guaranteed to keep a woman from pregnancy, we're going to talk about it in terms of a death-dealing plague that has absolutely no cure and say that it's reasonable safety. Well, I hate to tell you, but if it's not reasonable safety against pregnancy, it certainly isn't reasonable safety against a disease that is absolutely certain to kill a person. That's just an illustration of how we have come to a point where we stand for nothing. My father always emphasized to me growing up, he said, if you stand for nothing, you'll fall for anything. He used to drill into our minds, take a stand, have conviction, believe in something, seek the truth, find the truth, hold to the truth. And that doesn't mean that we have to become nasty or vicious about it, but I mean, these are facts of history. And the fact is, of course, from history that from this came tremendous evils. All of the decisions supposedly infallible of the pontiff now became the rule for the church. The traditions that he established, the precedents that he established, now took importance away from the Word of God. In fact, people were told, you can't understand the Word of God. You need someone to tell it to you, but they'll tell it to you in Latin, so you'll never know what they're saying. And that's all you need. You don't need to study your Bible because you can't understand it anyway. And here where the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world and lived in humility, and where he lived in suffering, and where he lived not having a place to lay his head, now we have the richest organization on the face of the earth. More money than nations possess. Pergamos illustrates the church from the 3rd century onward until we'll come along with some other things that come in. And we'll see what those are. To the church in Pergamos, the church that has been married to the world, compromised with the world, no longer in the world and not of the world, but now actually conformed to the world. To that church say, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 that the Word of God is a two-edged sword. Hebrews 4 and verse 12 uses the Greek word makaira. Makaira is the word for the short sword that the Roman soldier carried and by which they conquered the areas that came under the sway of the Roman Empire. The Roman short sword was approximately this long, about 18 inches long. It was considered a cubit. They would usually measure for each soldier from the elbow to the tips of the finger, and that was the sword that they carried. Of course, when the Romans first went out to fight the barbarians laughed because here they had 6-foot broad swords, and here came these little Romans. The average height of a Roman was 5'3 to 5'6. Can't put that into your terminology. I'm still thinking in the old world. But anyway, they were very small people, about this tall. I mean, I would look tall to them. I'd be a big guy in Rome. And here these little Romans went out against barbarians that were 6 feet tall with huge broadswords, and they defeated them. And they continued to defeat because they realized that you have to make the weapon fit the man. Isn't it wonderful that God says His Word is sharper than any two-edged sword? Something that is designed for every single one of us. Something that can lead every one of us to victory. Something that the world may look at and laugh. Something the world may mock. And yet if you take it and if you use it, and if you use it well, you will go from victory to victory in your faith. I point this out to you because here we have, in the English, the same phrase, a two-edged sword. But the phrase that we have, or the word that's used here, is not the same. It is not Makaira, it is Romphia. R-H-O-M-P-H-A-I-A. Romphia, or to put it properly the way it's pronounced, Romphia. The Romphia, or the Romphia, was the broadsword. It was huge. The Bible, the Word of God, is only called the Romphia when it is wielded by Jesus Christ. If the Bible is suited to every person that uses it, what does it tell us when to all of us it is a Roman short sword and to Jesus Christ it is a huge broadsword? He wields the Word of God as no one else has ever wielded it. When the Lord Jesus Christ takes up the sword of the Spirit, and when the Lord Jesus Christ goes forth to war, and remember He is called the Lord of hosts, the Lord of Sabaoth, and it means the commander of the armies of the universe. When He takes up the word to judge, as He's going to judge this church, it means that you really want to watch out. Notice that He says, while He knows their works, they dwell where Satan's throne is. The word to dwell means that they have settled down. It's actually a condemnation. They have settled down, and it has the idea of being at home. You've settled down and you're actually at home where Satan's seat is. In other words, they could now live in the area where the Word of God tells us Satan had established his throne on this earth. Might be a surprising thought to you, but somewhere in the world today, he has his throne. He has his base of operations. I think it's probably Washington, D.C., but it's somewhere. Somewhere he has set up his place of rule and his place of authority. And at this time, it was in Pergamos. And the reason for this, we could check further. I could give you more historical information. But it was to Pergamos that the Etruscans carried what was called the Babylonian Mysteries. And the Babylonian Mysteries were those evil teachings and doctrines that came all the way down from Babylon. And they had been passed on, bequeathed to a group called the Etruscans. And the Etruscans carried them to Pergamos. And at this point of time, it's where those things were most believed and most taught. Now, he says, you hold fast my name. In other words, they have faith. We have here a strong church. They're holding fast the name even in the face of persecution. They had a guy that was killed there, and still they held fast to his word. How then can the Lord find fault with this church? Well, the problem is found in the very condition that exists of a church that has now compromised with the world. In that church there will be faithful believers. In that church there will be overcomers. In that church there will be people who are laboring for the Lord. In that church there are going to be people whose lives are pure. But the problem is that in that church there will also now come people who can be comfortable in that church, be at home in that church, and not even be a believer in Jesus Christ. How many churches across your land today? I've had an opportunity to visit quite a number of them, from Brisbane to Sydney to Canberra to Melbourne to Adelaide to Kununurra to churches here. And I've seen churches where I could walk in as a total unbeliever, sit down and listen to the message and never once be told, if I don't believe in Jesus Christ, I am condemned by God. Never be told that the only way of salvation is faith in Him. So it would be very easy for me to go in and to pick up a little religion, to pick up a little involvement in the various activities of the church, and I could be right at home. And when this happens, the person who is unchanged, the person who is not transformed by the power of Jesus Christ and of the Spirit, comes in and actually becomes an agent that begins to infect the church. Jesus called it leaven. Leaven we refer to as yeast. You put a little bit of yeast in the meal, and you begin to knead the meal, and of course the yeast spreads throughout the meal. This is what leaven does in a church. And when a church comes to the point where it no longer holds to the uniqueness of Jesus Christ and the uniqueness of the things taught in the Word of God, then people are able to come in, and the course of that church is no longer upward, now it begins to go down. Now we're having conferences, I don't know how much you keep up with these things, where major religious leaders all over the world are meeting. We were shocked a year ago when some of the men that were once considered some of the staunch and faithful among Bible-believing men in the world, and yet they were now putting out information and putting out pamphlets that said, all of these other religions are our brothers. The American Indians, the Buddhists, the Hindus, all of these people are our brothers, and we need to gather together with all these people, and we need to really just be one big family. Well, we can't be. Because there's one thing the Christian will have to compromise to do that. And it's the message that is at the heart of our faith. And that is, there is no way other than Jesus Christ. The Hindu, who still to this day believes in 300 million gods, and if you look at the gods that they picture, they are all demons. You don't have to be brilliant to look at the caricatures and the figures and the images that they worship and decide that those things are demonic. They have big fangs and bloodshot eyes. They show blood dripping from their teeth. They show them sacrificing animals. Some of their sculpture in some of the temples over there is the most explicit and blatant sexual immorality that you can even imagine. A marriage among the Hindu over there may be blessed by the bride going and having sex with the Hindu priest to initiate her marriage. Now, how can I say, well, these people are on just as right a path as us, and not even to mention the fact that they still practice human sacrifice? How many infants are thrown into the rivers as sacrifices and offerings in a vain attempt to be free of their consciousness of guilt? And by the way, every member of the human race is conscious of their guilt. No one can escape it. No one can avoid it. So we have a condition here of a church that is completely compromised now with the world. They dwell, they're at home, they're in a compromising situation where Satan's throne is located. I might just mention to you that we have three places in Scripture where Satan's throne is spoken of. The first is in Babylon. This is where it all began. And that's mentioned in Isaiah 14. This is where Satan's fall is connected with the city of Babylon. The second is a place called Tyre. Ancient Tyre was the throne room of the devil at that time. The prophet Ezekiel tells us this in Ezekiel chapter 28. And then, of course, here we have Pergamos in Revelation chapter 2. You're living where the devil's throne is. You're holding fast to my name. You're not denying my faith, even when Antipas was a faithful martyr. Since we have nothing but tradition on Antipas, I'm going to leave that out because tradition is never a basis for faith. There are things that are said about him, how he was killed and so forth, but we find nothing of him in Scripture. We just know that he was a faithful martyr. He was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. And here he mentions two things that began to filter into the church. What were the problems and what were the results of the problems? He mentions specifically two teachings. Remember that what we believe will dictate how we live. In fact, the Anglo-Saxon word believe means to live by. What do you and I really believe? It's what we live by. We can say anything we want to say, but what we really believe is the way we live. Now, there were two systems of teaching, and one of these he refers to as the doctrine of Balaam. If you study the Scripture, get my A's in the right place here, and you go back to Numbers 22, you can find Balaam, and you remember that he tried to resist the children of Israel as they were coming out of Egypt. You'll remember that he tried to curse them, and yet the Spirit of the Lord overcame him, and instead he blessed them. This was the overruling will of God. And finally, because he could not curse them, he introduced two things, idolatry and immorality. And what he could not do by cursing them, he achieved and accomplished by introducing compromise among the children of Israel. The second doctrine is called the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Nicolaitans. I put these two together because they are two forms of the same thing. Balaam comes from two Hebrew words, Bela, which means to rule, and Ha'am, which means the people. It's talking here about the people of God. Ha'am is the word that is used for the people of God, to rule the people of God. We've just looked at the word overcomer. Remember that I told you last week what the overcomer came from. It came from the verb nekao. From nekao comes niko. Niko, once again, means to conquer. And then we have the laitons, which you know as today the word the laity. What does the word laity mean? The laity refers to the common people. What is it that is the common thread between Balaam and the Nicolaitans? It is the establishment of a special priesthood over the people. A hierarchy within the church that was made a state religion. Why is this wrong? Why is it wrong to have a person who is a priest over the common believer? Why is it wrong to invest in him authority and power, the power to understand Scripture, the power to lead people in the Scripture, the power to perform certain things such as baptisms or the Lord's table or things like that? Why is that wrong? The reason it's wrong is because the Bible teaches that every believer in Jesus Christ is his own priest. Hold your place and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Beginning in verse 5. Let's back up and we'll just start in verse 4. First Peter 2 and verse 4 says, coming to Him, this means coming to Jesus Christ by faith, coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, that is those who have come to Him in faith, as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Who is that speaking of? It's speaking of every single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes in him shall not be put to shame. Verse 7, therefore, to you who believe, you'll notice the emphasis keeps on being to those who believe, to all who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief of the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. Now, this doesn't mean that God picked out certain people to reject the word and go to hell. The word appointed here simply indicates that God has placed the cornerstone there, and those who choose to believe in him are going to respond to the gospel. They're going to become a believer in Jesus Christ. And as Jesus said, whoever falls on this stone, he will be broken, but on whomever it falls, he will be ground to powder. And the analogy, of course, is between the believer who is humbled and the unbeliever who is ultimately judged. Therefore, he says in verse 9, but you, who? Those who believe in verse 6. Those who believe in verse 7. Those who believe in verse 8. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him that called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. If what Peter tells us is true, if every believer is a priest, and because he's a priest, he has the right to approach the throne of God personally and privately. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16 says, let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace to find mercy and help in time of need. Why can we come boldly to the throne of grace? Because we're a priest. The priest approaches the altar. We have a priesthood. What does a priest do? A priest ministers to God, and a priest reveals God to men. That's our responsibility. If every believer in Jesus Christ is a priest, how can someone say to me, oh, well, this guy, he's a priest. He has power over you. He has authority over you. It's Nicolaitanism. I want to point out to you that Jesus Christ says that those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans at the end of verse 15 is a thing I hate. He hates it. Why? Because it perverts the standing of those who have believed in Jesus Christ. Two things inevitably result from the establishment of a specialized priesthood, And I challenge you to look anywhere in the world where the church has raised a priesthood above others, and you'll find these two things. Number one, there will be idolatry and the worship of images. And secondly, there will be blatant immorality. And these are the very things that Jesus says, I have against you, because you have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and they eat things sacrificed to idols, and they commit sexual immorality. So these are the areas of judgment against the church of Pergamos. He that has an ear, let him hear. He that overcomes, I will give of the hidden manna a white stone and a new name. Three things are promised to those who believe and to those who follow the way of faith. And we'll look at those next time, because I couldn't possibly get through those three things. But it would be good for me just to close in saying this. When we have received eternal life, when we have received the gift of God's righteousness by faith, great responsibility is placed on us to live up to that faith. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We have the Word of God available to us, and the Spirit is our teacher. And therefore, we are under great responsibility to live our lives in a way that's honorable to the Lord. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy to bear. It is not difficult for us if we walk by faith. It is not difficult for us if we walk close to the Word to fulfill what He has intended and what He desires of us. But it is important that every time we come to the teaching of the Word, every time we're reminded of the high standing that we have in Christ, it is very, very important that we carefully evaluate our lives, that we ask that the Spirit of God convict us of anything amiss in our life, and when those things are brought to the surface, we need to deal with them, we need to confess it, we need to correct it, we need to cleanse it, and we need to move on in a purity that is honoring to the Lord. Power in the spiritual life cannot be separated from spiritual purity. Impurity was the beginning of the fall of the church. And all of us get defiled as we go along the way. All of us pick up the dirt and the dust and the filth of this world. But that's why we have confession. That's why God gives us forgiveness every time we come to Him. And that's why we have the Word of God to guide us out of the pitfalls of life and to guide us in the way that's acceptable to Him. So we'll leave it there. And next time we'll pick up and we'll look at what is the white stone. You can have a white stone in heaven. Wouldn't that thrill you? Well, not until you understand what it means. You can actually have some hidden manna. That'd be great. There are certain things that believers will have in heaven that other believers will not have. We should be challenged to lay hold of those things that can be ours in the Lord's presence. We'll look at it next time. Thank you, Father, for this evening, this opportunity to look into your word. Help us to be serious about the solemn warnings that we're given. The areas that are explicitly and very clearly set in front of us. How foolish it is for us to worry about and wrestle with things that we don't understand in the Bible, when the things that are so very clear and so obvious are things that we often set aside and ignore. If we'll be faithful to act according to what we do understand, in time the things we don't understand will be made clear. Because what you really desire of us is obedience to your word. Help us to desire above all things in the power of faith through the energy and the enablement of your Spirit to be obedient to the Word of God. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.